if we're here, as we are tonight, that would seem to be a pretty good way of saying we've not fallen away from Christ. If we have fallen away from Christ, then obviously we're probably not going to be here. That's not always a telltale sign, but usually that's a pretty good indication. Tonight, we're going to look at some information. We're going to start on page 299, and the information relates to people who have fallen away from Christ and why it's so hard to come back. Sometimes in life, people say, it is just so hard to do that. What do we associate that with in life? It's just so hard. People want to do something. It's noble, it's good, it's right, but it's tough. What's tough? All right, somebody says, it's so tough to lose weight, maybe after a certain age or maybe after a certain medical condition. What else is so hard to do?
Smoking.
All right, sometimes it's a habit. Maybe not the eating part, but somebody says, I started to smoke, or it's the alcohol, I got involved with that, and it's so difficult to quit.
I'm just going to indicate that we've got so many other things that we've already dedicated our time to that now it's hard for us to give that up. Come back to the
church. Yeah, we get involved with so many activities, we think, well, I might be able to shed this and possibly that, but really to make a dent in the schedule, I'd have to lose half a dozen things. And it's going to be so difficult to give certain things up. It is difficult to surrender things. And that's what we're going to see in tonight's material. Starting with 299, he says, it's been said that for every faithful follower of Christ, there are three that have fallen away. I think that's true. And as you look at this congregation, as you look at some other congregations, but here tonight, I think as you start looking around, and you can go through it almost family by family, by your family, and you can start thinking about the number of people who've fallen away. You can start with the young people who were in Bible class years ago. Maybe a parent or grandparent faithfully brought the child, and they perhaps went through the program all the way. And when they hit 18, 19, 20, they stopped and haven't seen them again. Or you can think of some young families. They started out, and maybe they started out so well. They were here for a period of time. Remember what we talked about last time as far as that period of time where people oftentimes within these years as far as an age range, they quit? How many years? It starts at 3 to 7 years. Job, divorce, a lot of different things. People will start out so well, stick with it for a bit, and then for whatever reason they decide to toss in the towel. But for every person, you can probably find three. And that's so sad. Even in the workplace, if you find a New Testament Christian, you can probably find at least three, if that workplace has any size at all, that have apostatized from Christ. He says, in other words, and gives an illustration, but it could be looked at in a lot of different ways. If you're in a congregation of 150, chances are there could be 450 people there worshiping, serving God because of the third that have left Christ. Sometimes people start with that great zeal. They lose that for one reason or another. And as we think about those people, those who fall away, are they bad people? Not generally. I mean, they're really fine people. And chances are they want to do right. But what's happened to them? Why did they fall away? They left because of some of the reasons that people fall away.
Conflict, perhaps.
All right. They had conflict with somebody. Maybe it was a church conflict. They didn't agree with the preacher or the elders or some other members. Ray gave a week ago a good illustration that we shared at the preacher's meeting about somebody that got into a business and, had some poor business relationships with fellow members. And in this case, the guy was a deacon. And he decided that he was going to leave and didn't want to come back. So that happens. What else? People will leave for...
they say should be or should not be, should take precedence over everybody else because they've got this idea that they're right and everybody else needs to follow them,
My way or the highway.
Yeah.
And if you don't go my way, I'm going to take the highway. And that's true, and that's really unfortunate. But you have Diotrephes. He apparently had that same kind of, he cast people out of the church, John said. So there's some people who have that issue. Doesn't work out well, they're going to leave. You find some people who get discouraged. Sometimes it's just somebody and they have done good for a long time. They feel like nobody else or not enough other people want to get on board. And they just feel like after a while, we're going to throw in the towel. But there are a lot of God-fearing, Jesus-believing people who've left the church. Now, if you find those folks and you talk to them, invariably, what are you going to hear? You're probably not going to hear, "I hate God. I no longer believe the Bible's true." That's probably not what you're going to hear. What are you going to hear? "I still believe in" who? God. "And what do I still do? I still pray. And sometimes I still read the Bible. And I am a good person." I can almost guarantee you that when you find somebody that has fallen away, you're going to find at least half of those. More than likely three. And very possibly four. People do not want to completely reject God, at least in their own mind, but they sort of reorder their priorities and say, "This is now going to be what I offer God, and I think He's okay."
The application isn't exact, but it's interesting that 1-3 ratio is the same ratio that Jesus used in the parable of the sowing of the seed. And a lot of the reasons why some people the seed won't take is also the same reason why
they fall away. People are people. And if the devil doesn't get you on this side, he'll go to the other side of the fence and work on you there. Right?
I knew a fellow out here in California that he used to be a member of the Church of Christ. But because of our a cappella singing, he left that and went to the Christian church. And that was his whole reason when I was talking to him.
You do find that too. Somebody has, at some point, earlier or later, they decide that there's a worship style or there's something about doctrine that they prefer over there rather than over here, and they will go ahead and switch for that. And sometimes they'll never obey the gospel for that reason, because they say, "I just can't bring myself to believe this or practice this," and for them it's a deal breaker. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and see what we have in that next paragraph. He says, and this is something he's going to come back to throughout the night. He says, "Friend, if you find yourself among those who've left the faith, you can be forgiven." There are sometimes points that need to be driven home hard and long with people. If you're dealing with someone who's left the faith, number one, they need to realize that that's a problem. Number two, if they feel like they can't come back or they can't be forgiven, this is the point that needs to be stressed over and over again. You can once again enjoy that peace that surpasses all understanding. You can again be an integral part of the Lord's mission. God still has a plan for your life. And He, as hard as it may seem to be, to believe at this moment, can renew your hope and excitement for the faith in Jesus Christ. The hardest step of all is learning to forgive who?
Yourself.
This is, I think, a lesson that is understated. I mean, it's probably not preached on too often, but it's something that comes up time and time again. You find people, and I think you'll not only find people, you'll find people the older they get. That this is an area of life where they spend a lot of time on, and there may be multiple reasons for that. But you'll find people, especially in the later years, when it comes to shame and regret and remorse, those similar things, you'll find people maybe they'll look back as far as how they raise their kids. And they'll kind of play over those 20 or 30 or how many ever years it was. And they'll think, if we had done things differently, you know, maybe our kids are pretty good in our estimation, but if we had changed this and we had changed that, if we had lived in a different place, we'd gotten them in different schools, we had, you know, bought them a car or let them date earlier or later, whatever it might be, and people beat themselves up. You'll find that same type of thing when someone loses a spouse, especially in the later years. You go over and you talk with someone, and if they're willing to kind of share what's going on in their mind, they will say, "Boy, you know, the person was sick, my spouse was sick, and if we'd only known to go to this doctor, this hospital, if we would have gotten this test earlier, if we would have done this, 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 and this, it would have worked out." And you say, "Well, look, you know, maybe some things could have been changed, maybe not. You just need to forgive yourself." Well, how well does that work when you tell the person that? They can't. They're stuck. Sometimes people really come to a difficult point in life when it comes to forgiving self. And it's true for the person who's left the church. It's also true in these other areas as well. For that kind of person, though, not really what we're looking at tonight. For the person who is thinking back and considering how they could have done things differently in the parenting years, is it the case that every parent could have done better? Absolutely. Is it the case that the person who's caring for someone could have very likely made some better decisions. If you were God and you knew all things that could take place, sure. But what did you do at the time? You made the best decisions that you knew to make and were able to make at the time and in those circumstances. You did the best that you could. Now, if you didn't care, you know, you just let somebody rot in the bed, or you just let the kids out do whatever they want and you never paid any attention, okay, then you probably have some other issues. But that's not true for most people. And when you find somebody who did the best they could, that to me is the best way to console them, is to say, look, if you're going to do it all over again and you had the information that you had at the time, would you really have made any choices differently? No. You know, we knew about these doctors and these procedures and these hospitals, and we did the best that we could. Then that's it. God will not hold you to a higher standard. But bringing the focus back, shifting back here to the person who's left, you can be forgiven, but you need to know that that's going to be the hardest step of all. If you're going to forgive yourself, you're going to have to make a conscious effort to put your sins in the past and forget them. Not only do you have a struggle with that, but who else is there in the background kind of tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, buddy, you remember what you did? The devil is there. His helpers are there to keep you from doing what's right. He said Paul addressed that problem. When you start looking at Paul's writings, he does say some things like we have at the top of the next page, Philippians 3:13. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me. So Paul, in this passage, says, look, there were some things in the past that weren't good. I understand those. I've not completely forgotten about them. And yet, as I look at my life, am I going to stay centered on those things? No. You know, mistakes? Sure. Bad choices? Sure. But once again, could you say that Paul did the best he could at the time? Based on the knowledge that he had, he's trying to serve God. He knows that Judaism was given by God. He's zealous. He's become a Pharisee, Philippians chapter 3. He's done all that stuff, and it's only when he's finally corrected by the Lord that he says, aha, that's not the right way. And you have him in some other passages. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about the fact that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. He'd done some terrible things, but still, God was going to help him. Let's see, I had some notes on the side here. When you think about some people, oh, let's move down a little bit further, because I'll save the notes for here. You must or have to realize that there are unfortunately going to be a few brethren, that seem to make it their job to remind you of your past sins. The devil's not enough. There are the few that will hold on to that grudge, and they will tirelessly remind everyone around you of your great unfaithfulness, desperately trying to prevent you from forgetting your past. Now, that's tragic, that's sad, that's wrong. But sometimes that does happen. Does that happen in the workplace sometimes? You make a mistake and you get over it, but a year later they're going to, you know, bring you back to that machine or something. And what's the boss say? Don't foul it up like you did 2 years ago. Well, yeah, I got it. What about kids? You left them at home. They broke a favorite lamp. They did something else.
Caught the house on fire.
Well, it could be something that dramatic. But you leave them again, and what do you say? Be good. Don't do what you did again. Well, do you think they necessarily need that reminder? Probably not. What about the spouse? Well, I knew you were going to do it again. Just like 5 years ago. People say that, and what's that do to you? Well, I don't think it's going to make you happy. It really might stir the emotions and make you mad. What else, though? What does it say? Well, there is discouragement there. Anything else?
You're unforgiven.
Yeah, it does say that you're not forgiven. You told me that you forgave me. And you can especially imagine a child like that. You're telling the child, we're going to leave you, but don't do what you did before. Now, maybe that reminder is necessary for some reason, but if it's not, the child is thinking, Mom, Dad, you said you forgave me. But that's not really true. All right, now you move that out from the home or the job, and you move that into the church. And you say, well, okay, yeah, we knew you were going to do it again. Ouch. Here are the people who are supposed to love you and support you and want the very best for you. But we've talked about this before, but it is so true. A person can have a lifetime of good things, but what's the one thing that you may not completely forget about the other things, but the one thing that stands out? David, what comes to mind? Adultery. Saul of Tarsus was the persecutor, the murderer. Peter, what did he do? He denied Jesus. Well, didn't Peter do a lot of other good stuff? I mean, he's the guy who's out there preaching on Pentecost. He's the fellow who wrote a couple books. I mean, he died, he may have died upside down for Christ. You know, his whole life, when you look at him as a Christian, was dedicated to serving Christ. And yet sometimes people sum it up. You're the one who denied Jesus. Saul. Again, gave his life for Christ. But still, one of the first things that may pop into the mind is he was that persecutor. He was the murderer. He was the killer. David, a man after God's own heart. If there's anything to be remembered about David, that should be it. But who was he? He was the adulterer. And it's amazing that sometimes the mind, it's almost like if you have 10 good things to say or one piece of gossip, sometimes what's the person want to hear? Don't tell me the good stuff. Just give me the bad thing. It's almost like the piece of candy. I don't want the 10 cucumbers. You know, give me the one Hershey's candy bar. Glenda? It is. Yeah, that's a great illustration. You know, that's a wonderful illustration. We can go through and we can kind of look and we can see 50 positive reviews, but we want to see the guy that has the one star and see what he has to say. And before the person buys, they're thinking, all right, well, there was that one star guy. But you know, what might be true of him? Well, it could be that he's a kook. It could be that he's not able to really unbox anything, let alone put anything together. Or it could be that he's a competitor, right? Well, there could be that too. Maybe he had a bad experience. He found it on sale somewhere else and had to pay full price, and now he's a disgruntled customer. So there could be a lot of things there which account for the one star. But we do find that. We just sort of gravitate to that one star review, and we can sort of overlook all those others. And that is a terrible flaw when it comes to people and something that we've got to struggle against, especially when it comes to the church. Okay, I thought somebody else was raising a hand. Anybody? Tim.
Nobody wants to watch the news if it's all good news.
Sure.
You know, the weather was perfect today. Nobody robbed anybody in this town.
Yeah.
Everybody goes, I'm going to turn on that murder show.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Killed 50 people today. You know,
we're the ambulance. We're the ambulance chasers.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. All right, back to 300. But here's what they don't know. No one, and I mean no one, hates your sins more than you do. And that's right. But that, I think, is something that is almost never said. The child, you know, unless there's something else going on there, I mean, the child knows that he or she broke the lamp, knows that was wrong, knows that that was upsetting to mom or dad, and that still might trouble them, depending on what their spirit is like. I can admit to you that there is no brother, no sister on earth that torments me daily for my past sins more than I do. Don't you see that? In the life of Saul, he becomes a Christian, and he's always mindful of that. He didn't need people showing up at the front door of the building and saying, hey, we remember you. You know, you were the killer. You were the one who killed our cousin. You were the one who imprisoned our brother, sister, whoever that might be. My brethren can gossip, they can backbite, they can hate me for my past sins, but the sum total of all their retaliation does not come close to the daily torment executed upon me. Let's say, executed rather upon my heart by my own memory of my past sins. Let's go back to what we've talked about as far as when somebody comes through the door. We're now down to 2.5 classes. When somebody comes through that door that we don't normally see, the two questions that we want to ask are, number one, why are you here? Number two, how can I help you? If we see someone who's come through the door and they've gone off into the world, well, we probably have a pretty good idea why they're here. You know, they're at least thinking about spiritual things. And that second question, what is it again? It's, how can I help you? Remember the question? Based on what we're looking at tonight, how can I help that person? We just gave the answer here. What can we not do to help the person? You don't throw it back in the... Hey, you still drinking? Still taking drugs? Still fooling around? Still shacked up? You think they need to hear that? You think they're mindful of what they were doing? They know. They know. And if we were coming through the door, we wouldn't want to be treated about like that. So our reaction should be what? Hey, Joe, Sally, Sue, Bill, good to see you. Glad you're here. Come sit with me. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Okay. Let's go down a little bit. Last paragraph, half paragraph on 300. They think they're hurting me, and they are. However, but my own mind hurts me much more. The guilt, the shame, all my past sins act as a whip and chain that seem to exist only to beat my heart with each day's sunrise. This is why we must hold fast to Paul's words of encouragement. As you think about some of this, the guilt and the shame, the world tries to get people away from some of this stuff, and the society has really got to the point where it has twisted so many things. You may remember that Isaiah the prophet, I think it was in Isaiah chapter 5, he said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And the prophets talked about the courts and how the justice was perverted and so forth. But today, to give you an idea of where we are as far as some of the kooky thinking, anybody see the news that broke this morning? This has been sort of in the works for a while. But I don't remember the exact description for it, but the Psychological Association of America, at least one of them, has now come out with the idea that masculinity is toxic. Okay, Betty saw it. Anybody else see it? Okay, Stan, a couple others saw it as well. That if you want to be a Bible man, but let's use the expression traditional man, the things that men would do, you're probably going to be a homophobe and a couple other phobes, and you're not going to be a healthy individual. But society has tried to sort of rewrite things to the point where get away from sin, get away from shame, get away from guilt. You know, you just sort of gloss over everything and put this veneer on it and sort of say that everybody is the same and everything is going to be great. It just doesn't work, but that's where we are as a culture. The information that he cites on 301 goes back to Mark chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Jesus came for us, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? Jesus heard that, he saith unto them, they that are whole or well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I'm come to call the righteous, but not sinners, to repentance. He says we often forget who it was that Jesus came for. Jesus came for the sick, not the healthy. Jesus broke bread with those who needed him most. I'm going to pause here, give you a little story, and hopefully tie this in fairly well to the text. But I learned yesterday that the doc, and this relates to a couple of the members in class, if you didn't know this, I'll go ahead and break the news to you now. The doc that we had is gone at the VA. Showed up, and they were going to do some blood work and things, and I asked a question about the doc, and they kind of looked at me and said, nobody told you? I said, nope. What he had to tell me. They said, the doc is gone. Quit. And I said, wow, okay. They said they probably should have sent out letters, but they didn't. It's just bang. And had a chance to get a little more information about that, and I asked. As I was going to that doc the last 3 or 4 years, I told Teresa at various times, something didn't make sense to me. On the one hand, as I sit and talk, and I've mentioned before that when I had an appointment with him, he just usually spent at least an hour, and very little of that was on healthcare. It was usually kind of telling me about, you know, how much he liked doctoring and this, that, and the other thing. But I also, in listening to him, he was driving an hour each way to work, and, you know, I don't know how many hours he was working, but he had to get there fairly early. He's trying to manage a large staff and just all kinds of rules and regulations from the government. There was this, that, and the other thing. Sometimes it took him, you know, a day and a half or 2 days to, even get a response back on an email message. The guy was just bogged down. And one of the nurses today said he finally got to the point where it was just too much. He wanted to spend some more time with his family and actually have a life. So he went outside the VA to get a different job in the medical field. And I thought, you know, that's sad, but I can understand that. Now, here's the point that I want to take and try to relate to what we just read from Mark. When you think about Jesus, and you think about the load that he was carrying for that 3+ years, can you imagine that? Can you imagine trying to manage the 12 disciples when you look at how diverse these guys were, I think there were some days where he probably felt, man, I might need to change out the staff. These guys are just creating some headaches for me. And then you've got the religious elite, the people there in Jerusalem, they were causing some headaches for him. And if all that wasn't enough, you've got the questions that come up. But more pressing is what? All the people who came and wanted something from him. I mean, today, can you imagine if just in our area, as small as it is compared to some other areas, can you imagine if word went out that there is somebody who can cure you, heal you of whatever disease you have, and it's free? And at first, I'm sure there are probably some people who are going to go out and, yeah, right, sure. Who gives anything for free if there's anything to it at all? But you have some people start showing up and it works. How long do you think the lines were? I mean, Jeff ran some numbers for us a while back, but I mean, still, even if you're spending 5 seconds per person, I mean, it's just bang, 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 and even if you're doing some mass healings, you know, you have wave after wave after wave after wave, and you have in Scripture even some pictures where, does the Bible say that Jesus just had to get away for a while? Why do you think it's there? Because, you know, he's got, you know, this constant barrage of people who are coming there seeking something from him for free. People will show up if it's free, especially if it's something. Can you imagine if people were giving out free TVs? I mean, we see people camped out for Black Friday or some other kind of deal, sometimes several days in advance. So this was really an amazing thing. Jesus comes and he sees it to the end. He says, you know, he was willing to eat and drink with sinners. And he says, look, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And there were a lot of people who were sick, not only physically sick, but spiritually sick. And Jesus saw that to the end. Stayed there on the 3.5 year period. I'll take a couple hands in just a second. Now, a practical point on that is this. If Jesus was willing to see all that stuff to the end, would you say that we can depend on him to see his people through to the end? We can. And that's an encouraging message to me. All right, Glenda, we'll take you, and then Marcia will go to you.
I just wondered if anybody's seen that from now on in New York City's newborns, gender could be X. The third option, parents of newborn babies, or anyone choosing not to identify as male or female can be changed the same gender as a birth certificate to X.
Yeah.
And supposed to cause them to have freedom from, they're not supposed to have that.
Stereotypes?
Yes.
Yeah.
But New York's got their back.
Yeah. You can masculinize a female, and you can feminize a male. But with the genetic makeup, you can't make a male a female, and you can't make a female a male. So I can say you can give some characteristics and some traits and some qualities to the other gender, but there is just no way to flip it around. And neither is there any way to really say you're not A or B. You know, the chromosomes and everything in the human body, you're either male or female. And you can put different clothes on, and you can put lipstick on, you know, you what they talk about, lipstick on a pig, so to speak. You can dress someone or something up so it looks different, but you can't change. The Bible says God made them what? Male and female. He did that. Yeah, you know, you can call an apple a pear a banana, but still, it doesn't make it so.
I was just going to say, when you were talking about all the people that came to Jesus and he saw it through to the end, he was God, and so he knew all the people that wanted to come, and yet they couldn't get to him, and so he couldn't heal them all. That had to be a burden too.
It did. When you look at him, he was really pressed from every side, knowing that he could do a lot and did do a lot. But still, as far as the physical, right. Yeah, and you've got the Gentiles. I mean, he's only working there inside the land of Israel. You think about Europe, for example, or what we know as Europe today, that area, there were a lot of people there. Sickness abounded there too. Is that it? Stan, and then we'll take Tim's hand.
The point that you were making about the, we want to ask people what we can do for them, and the reverse of that, of course, is to accuse them of the things that they've done in the past. I think that not enough importance can be put on that, because our author here makes the point of how each individual probably hates their own sins more than anything. But there's an aspect to that that we can see doesn't become an issue that I think is probably a bigger issue than what we think of. And that is, I can't go back there because they are going to say this about me.
Yeah.
And we certainly don't want to ever let that be an issue. And you can think of some people, even from the Bible. I wonder myself, did Judas say to himself, there's nothing I can do. They're not going to accept me. They're going to hate me forever.
Yeah, and that's a really good point as far as trying to go back and think about the person, all that is in their memory. They can't seem to forget it, let go of it. And they're thinking, if I go back there, that's ultimately what they're saying. I'm going to be reminded of it because they can't forget about it. We actually took that idea and kicked it around at the preacher's meeting. The illustration that Ray gave as far as the deacon, if you weren't here, we talked about the fact that the deacon lost some money and the congregation there felt bad about that. So 50 people on a Sunday night went over to talk to that deacon and say, look, you know, we miss you. We want you to come back. And not only that, but we have collected $9,000. You've lost money. And we want to, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but if I miss some of this, you go ahead and let me know. But here's $9,000. So whatever was the monetary loss, we hope that this is going to at least cover it, and maybe it'll even go beyond that. But we want you to come back and love you. And I asked the people who were there at the meeting, how would you respond, the preachers? Now, I didn't get this far at the meeting. I just kept my mouth shut at this point, but I thought it was interesting. I listened to the various responses, and the younger guys seem to have a different response than the older guys. The older guys, I guess Ray and I would qualify there, seem to be of the mindset that that would make an impression on us. And I think, you know, we would be motivated to go back and say, these people really love us. The younger guys, the people who were less than 35, almost seem to be offended at that. They agree? Okay. And I asked about that a little bit more, and it was kind of like, well, it would be like they're trying to buy our membership back, so to speak. They're trying to buy us back into serving God. I just thought, wow, I can kind of see why somebody might think that. But it's interesting sometimes how people respond, and maybe some of that, Stan, comes with maturity. The older a person is, maybe they're going to be a little more receptive to kind of seeing where that is, that here's really the motivation. I really needed to forgive myself. But when we're dealing with people, especially younger, and that's maybe one of the things to keep in mind when somebody comes through the door, age. It might be more difficult for a younger person to say, hey, I'm coming back, than an older person. May not always be the case, but at least that's a possibility. Tim.
I just was going to say, it takes a lot of tenacity for people to think that God created what he created. Not complete or not perfectly. And I think about men and women. They're definitely different. They definitely think different. But God created each one of them for a purpose. And if the husband assumes his role like he should, and the wife assumes her role like she should, they work together like a fine watch. They...
Mm-hmm.
And if the world worked together like that, we wouldn't have all the problems.
No, we wouldn't.
And I just think it takes a lot of nerve for people to say that when somebody's born, they have no gender. They have a gender, and they have it for a reason. And God made them that way, and who are they to try to change it or nullify it?
But remember, and I'm not saying that we're in this period of time, but remember that John talks about, in the book of Revelation, the devil needs to be loosed for a little season. And that ultimately is associated with Jesus' final return. But the devil's going to be able to sow chaos in the world. And he's always interested in that. But John does talk about this little season where Satan is able to go out, and I mean just throughout the world, just create all kinds of issues. So what's going to happen during that period? Are we in that period now? I have no idea. But I can't help but wonder that when that period does come, if perhaps things like that would not fit very well into his plan. You just get people so focused on things and you start twisting things up, just like Isaiah's day, where people start saying, you know, up is down and down is up and right is left and so forth, and their minds are so polluted and warped that you've got them pretty well locked in. And it's going to, I think, not only be fun for the devil during that time to be able to kind of sit back and laugh and say, look at what those idiots believe, but spiritually, trying to reach people is also going to be incredibly difficult. And that also seems to be one of the points made by John. So whenever that time is and whenever that time comes, it would not surprise me that people are going to have to deal with that kind of very thing. That it? Okay, he talks about how to become a Christian. This is going to be at the bottom of 301. He mentions the steps: faith, repentance, confession, baptism. If you're going to be in Sunday morning's class, we're going to say this will be towards the start of class, some interesting things about confession. Something that a Christian from Australia pointed out to me. We kind of worked this out together, and that'll be a neat point that might be something for you to take home Sunday if you're here. 302, the top of the page, we then spend our lives willingly walking in the light. He mentions Psalm 119, 105, and 1 John chapter 5 and 1 John 1:7. I'm going to give you another illustration that this came to me courtesy of Bob Messner. Never heard of this until Bob told me about it. But Bob talked about one time the fact that his mother bought him new pants every year. Well, not every year, but new pants from time to time. And after Mom bought him, as he uses the word britches, Mom took those pants home and said, look, we need to do some sewing on them. Kind of, okay. Mom would take the old pants and cut off some sections, for example, down here in the knee area. And Mom would, Stan's kind of nodding his head. He is already familiar with this. I wasn't. But take some of that old cloth and sew that into the knee area. Well, if you're a farmer, like Bob was, out there growing up on a farm, you're obviously going to probably wear out the knee area in the pants compared to some other places. And you're out there doing your stuff in the farm and plan and this, that, and the other. And once that finally wears out, you just take off that patch. And you've still got a fairly new pair of pants. And then you just go ahead and sew some more cloth in there. And then you keep that original section, and you're probably going to outgrow the pants. And I thought, that older generation has done a lot of things that the newer generations have either not heard of or not thought of or forgotten. But as I thought about that, I was thinking, I didn't tell him this, but I thought about what a great illustration of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. You know, God says, I continually have a patch. I can continually take care of what comes up there. When there's wear spiritually on the soul, Christ's blood continues to cleanse from all unrighteousness until the time we die. He mentions Revelation 2:10. I think that is not the right reference here. John talks about being faithful to the point of death. That is, if someone says, renounce Christ or die, that's what Revelation 10 means. It means, say, okay, I'll take death rather than renounce Christ. Sometimes people cite that to say, be faithful to the end of life. That's true, but that's not really the point in Revelation 2:10. Next paragraph, however, our loving and merciful Father has also given those as children who fall away a very clear path of return. He mentions Luke chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. How clear, how open was the path from the son that left his dad? Oh, okay. Those are the right answers. Let's ask the question again. How wide open was the path? Was it broad or was it narrow? It was broad. The door was always open. It was the son. He had to decide to get on the path. And once he did, as was mentioned in the answer, Dad was willing to run and meet him. God wants us to return to the light, to return to the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. John said, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That last paragraph, secondly, he declares with great specificity how Christians who sin may find a cleansing from all unrighteousness. This is 1 John 1:9. If, there's that word again, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. Well, who should our confession be to? John says we can be forgiven of all sin, 1 John 1:7. One of the conditions for that forgiveness is confession, 1 John 1:9. But who do we confess to? All right. He does give that passage in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is that the only party that confession should be made to? Who have we sinned against? Who's sin ultimately against? All right, God. So if our sin is against God, the confession should involve God. But there can be times when confession would be made to one another. Now, let's take our remaining time and focus on that for a couple minutes. When or why would confession be made to one another, fellow Christians? Would we confess every single sin to fellow Christians? We might not get a lot else done. Well, I mean, depending on the size of the congregation, I mean, if you're going to, I mean, I guess we could put it into an email or something, but how would that work? Under what conditions do we confess?
Is it public?
All right, that would be one consideration. If some, let's think about a public sin. Who wants to give an example? I was going to give one, but maybe you have a better one.
For self-help.
Huh?
For self-help, the confessing to one another.
Okay, a person is trying to overcome a sin or improve in an area. Maybe as we think about the new year, I want to accomplish this. I've not been able to do this in the past. So there's an acknowledgement of some shortcoming. There would be that. Anything else? When and why? Public confession.
If you smear the name of the church.
Okay. Once again, we think about, you can in some respects take what we're talking about and put it in the public arena. Do you find sometimes people who are in the public eye, a public figure, make a confession? They do. Sometimes they damage the brand. They represent a particular company. Maybe it's a sports team, and they've done some damage to the football team, the basketball team, baseball team, whatever it might be, and they make a confession. Sometimes you find a person who has said something, and maybe they used an expletive. You'll find that sometimes with celebrities, they will say, "Well," on TV. And then they will get out and say, "Look, I lost my temper, or there was this, or there was that. I'm sorry, I did not mean to do that." So you find those things as far as good parallels to the church. You find what Glenda said. Anything else as far as when or why you might want to make a public confession? When you look at Luke chapter 15, do you think that that kind of thing would be appropriate? Maybe not required, but a person has been away for a long time. A person says, "I've been away." In that case, a person is not only making a public confession, what else is being done? Well, they are, but maybe also asking for help and strength. I've gone far away. I want to come back.